Thank you very much for having us. I'm just going to just read through this word. So if we keep our eyes on the book, we're going to keep referring back to Isaiah chapter 6. But to start off, I want to get us thinking. So I want to think, what is the most the most amazing thing that you have ever seen? Something that has made you realize the enormity of the world and the small part that you play in it. Perhaps you've visited some of the world wonders. Perhaps you've witnessed your favorite football team win something absolutely amazing. Perhaps you saw when man first stepped on the moon. Moments that just put us in awe. For me, I visited the Colosseum last year. That was an amazing moment where I just saw man's creation and was in awe. Then, when I was younger, I remember being in a beach in Spain and seeing the sunrise, and I was just amazed by what I saw. God's creation. However, the most amazing thing I've ever saw in my entire life was my newly born nephew. The first ever time I got to see his little face when I held him, I can only imagine how a father or a mother feels in that moment. Looking down at this little face and just being in complete awe about what God can do. I had 9 months to prepare for that, but nothing could prepare me for it. And this surely is where we see Isaiah in this chapter, not welcoming the birth of a newborn child, but seeing the greatest, most glorious thing he has ever witnessed. Not only do we see a glimpse of God's glory in this chapter, but we also see how God's glory overwhelms Isaiah and shows him his sinfulness. Most likely, we will never have a vision like this in our lives. But reading through the Word of God, we get glimpses of God's glory and glimpses of his holiness. The question for us is, through whatever method God speaks to us, when do we realize our sin and understand that we're forgiven only by the great grace of God? What is our reaction in that moment? Do we recognize God's glory and ask what plans he has for our lives? Or do we continue to live our lives the way we always have, sometimes with God in the periphery, only for when things get tough? So I'm going to just quickly look into some background about this passage. So if we think about all of Isaiah, the book is wrote, it says in 1 Chronicles 1:1, that it was during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. And one thing that is important just to keep in mind, that when the kings were being obedient to God, the people were being faithful and times were good. And when the kings were being disobedient to God, the people were being unfaithful and times were bad. Uzziah just died. He was one of the kings that was really good in his early years. Towards the end, got a little bit more into shame, a little bit of leprosy, you know, just as you do, and finally death. So in this moment where a good king has died, Isaiah is worried because there's an Assyrian empire on the rise that might take out all of Judah. He's afraid and he is worried. And this is where he sees this vision. So I just want you to keep this big idea in your head where I want to be getting at for the rest of the sermon. The revelation of God's glory transforms the life of his servants and leads them into a life of service. So my first point today is, when God reveals his glory, our sin becomes uncovered. Let us look at the first four verses again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, that's angels. Each had 6 wings. With 2, he covered his face. With 2, he covered his feet. And with 2, he flew. And one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. I want to quickly point out 7 things that Isaiah sees in this vision. First of all, he sees the fact that God is very much alive. His king might have passed away, but the high king is still very much strong. Next, we see that he's also very much in power, 2. The throne that he's sitting on is describing his right to rule the entire world, not just Judah. His God is still in control. Thirdly, God has unlimited power. The fact that his throne is high and lifted up signifies God has superior authority over all the earth. Point number four, God is magnificent and radiant. The train of his robe filled the entire temple. If you can imagine it like a bridal gown, the gown fills all of the church. This is very impressive, it's very imposing, and it's very spectacular. Number five, that God is respected and revered. We see that the angels with their very voice can shudder the doorposts, but they can't even look upon the Lord, nor can they have their feet exposed. Number six, God is glorious. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. When we say God is glorious, what we really mean is God's holiness has gone public. People know who he is. Because next, number seven, we learn God is holy. The word holy is the nearest human word we can get to describe our amazing God. What the seraphim are essentially saying is God is God. No one is like him. No one can ever be like him. I want to quickly look at three verses that just show a little bit of God's holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2, you don't need to look it up. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. Isaiah 40:25. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Hosea 11:9. I am God and not man. The Holy One is in your midst. In the end, his holiness means he is God, not man. And we can think of all the words in the world. His majesty is divinity, his greatness, his value is the pearl of great price. But in the end, all human language just runs out. He is holy beyond what we can imagine. This is what Isaiah sees. He saw the glory of God, and what is his reaction at that moment? Sometimes I think if I was to see that, God in that sort of way, I'd be in awe and in wonder, like I was when I saw my nephew be born, when I saw that great sunrise. But in fact, Isaiah's reaction isn't that. If we look at verse 5, we can see his reaction. It says, and I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He is not overcome with joy. Far from it, he's actually overcome with some despair. Every time a person sees the glory of God, or even the glory that the angels bring, they are just overcome. They have to fall flat on their face. And that is because when we see God's glory, we also see how sinful we are as people. This is how humans react, the way that Isaiah is reacting. Let me read a passage to you, Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. In this vision, Isaiah is seeing the holy place of the Lord. This must mean that he must somehow meet that criteria. And even Isaiah is on his face. Woe is me. But you see what happens when God reveals his holiness. Where are we? Sorry, so none of us are going to ever have an experience like this. One that reveals so much glory that we can see. But I believe that when we study God's word and when we meet him in prayer and as we worship him, he reveals his glory to us. He reveals to us our sin. And reveals to us the only way to be forgiven is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, in this moment, when he is in the presence of God, expects judgment, but he finds grace, as we all can. Because this brings me to my second point. When we acknowledge our sin is completely forgiven. The next stage in the preparation of God's servant is sanctification. That essentially means God making us more like him, more holy. This was inspired by the vision of God's glory. Let us look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphims flew to me, having in his mouth a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Now this is a strange image to try comprehend. One of the seraphims has taken this burning coal and he's touching it to Isaiah's lips. But what has been described here is a symbolic act. It signifies that the sin is being removed and that it's been removed only by direct divine contact, only by God. This focus on the lips is representing the sinfulness of the prophet, the one who speaks out the word of God. But the prophet was cleansed so he can then go forward to teach the people. But the word of God still hasn't reached them, nor have they confessed nor been cleansed. Notice here that this moment is happening and no works needs to happen from Isaiah. It is all God, it is only God. The confession of sin is sufficient. God initiates Isaiah's cleansing. For there's nothing he could do and there's nothing we can do to make us acceptable to God because Jesus has done it all on the cross. Obviously, the Old Testament believers would not have known that Jesus would go and pay that final price. That's why they continued to sacrifice. But, God knows. And he gives them his word. So, here we have Isaiah, has witnessed the glory of God, being convicted of his own sins and forgiven of them. What happens next? Does he go into a life settled into church where he goes once a week, he's very happy just to turn up, and he just sits comfortably and he knows that he'll just get into heaven? That's not what we see. Because my final point is that the forgiveness of sin actually inspires him to serve God. Verse 8 starts off with the phrase, "And I heard." This is the Lord speaking to him straight after he has taken away all of his sins. It follows the salvation. Salvation should lead to service, and newly redeemed Isaiah hears God's voice, the invitation to come and serve. Verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and whom shall go for us?" What I like here is how Isaiah's response is immediate. "Here I am. Send me." It is a response reiterated by God's servants through the centuries. He's not making a demand here of God. He's just saying, "God, I'm here. You can use me. I want your authority to be able to go and to teach, to be able to go and to tell people. Here I am. Send me." Service does not save us from sin and death. I want to make that very, very assured here. And God never forces this upon us. However, it's something that we are called to due to the grace and mercy we've received from being saved. Isaiah's obedience to God and the removal of his sin is in direct contrast with the people's disobedience to him. They continue to plunge into blindness and into deafness. He cleansed his lips so he can go and proclaim the word of the Lord. But it'll be a bit of a thankless task. If we look at verse 9 and 10, please. There's heavy irony in the word of the Lord as he says, "Go and say to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of this people dull and the ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Although Isaiah's words are spoken and sung all over the earth today, in his lifetime, he would have practically no success. Actually, his preaching would serve to harden the hearts of the people. Because every time we refuse to listen to God, our hearts get a little bit harder, and it's harder to hear him the next time he speaks. Do you see here that Isaiah has seen the Lord and heard the Lord, but the people of Judah will hear and they will not understand. They will see, but they will not perceive. Isaiah asks how long he will have to do this, until the entire nation is destroyed and 90% of the people either killed or taken into captivity. The remaining 10% will then further be destroyed. And about a judgment. Is there any hope in this? Yes, there is hope. because invested in a tiny remnant, a few chosen ones, in whose heart and loins resides the holy seed. The question I want to ask is, can you imagine receiving a message like this from God? Can you imagine praying one night and in the silence you hear a voice? You hear God saying, I want you to go to church and to preach faithfully from the scriptures. People will hear, but they will not understand. They will see, but they will not comprehend. 90% of them will not be saved, and the further 10% will go on to serve the Lord in another place. What will you do? When we think of preaching or going to missions, we often have the idea of hundreds or thousands coming to get to know Christ in a personal way. It would be so disheartening to look and to see that it might be for nothing. I've got to admit that if I was presented with that, I honestly don't know what my response would be. All that work and barely any fruit. But I would love to hope my answer would be, Father, if it's your plan, I'm all for it. Here I am. But this is what Isaiah is being told. There's a verse, there's a quote by a guy called Lancelot Andrews that really puts this into perspective for me. He says, it is not our task to tell people what they want to hear. We must tell them what in some sad future time they would wish they had heard. I don't imagine for a second Isaiah would have been happy telling people this story. Of course, it would be nicer to give a positive message. But a positive message is meaningless if there's no bite in it. Both the prophets and Jesus' own ministry all centered around the phrase, repent or perish. Isaiah had to preach this message until the cities were laid to waste and judgment complete. The preaching of Isaiah was a big call for repentance. And we have that same call here in Scotland and in England and in all of Europe, all of the world. We need to go out and we need to teach something that people don't want to hear, that people don't want to understand. But we have a God of grace and a God of mercy. What happened there does not happen again, because people will hear that message that they need to hear at a later date, and people will come to know him. So to conclude my thoughts, let's go over a few things about what I've been saying. Isaiah sees God in all of his glory. Rather being overjoyed, he is in despair about his own sinfulness, because Isaiah recognizes how sinful he is. God completely forgives him. His sins are gone. Because his sins are forgiven, he is inspired to be obedient to God, even when what he has to do appears to be a difficult task. Isaiah doesn't say, what's in it for me? He doesn't say, what's the salary? He doesn't say, are there good retirement benefits with this job? Isaiah signs over a blank check of his entire life and says, God, I'm yours. When God called, Isaiah answered. And when God commanded, Isaiah obeyed. Such an unconditional response only comes from a heart of one that has seen the glory of God, one who has realized their own sins, and one that has asked for forgiveness and received it. We have the revelation of God's glory in the scriptures. And I believe we should meditate on it as much as possible to see as much of his glory as we can. From seeing his glory, he will convict and inspire us. When the word of God finally does convict us, we should never cloak our sin. Instead, we should confess them straight to God, because God will forgive us. And finally, we must be willing to go where he sends us, to preach a message that people don't want to hear, but what God has blessed. It may not be popular. Some people may not like what we have to say, but it is the very word of God. It is the story of love. It is the story of a great Redeemer who saves us all. Go and tell is still command to his people. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age. I want to ask a couple of questions just in my concluding here. What would you do if God gave you a call? what kind of response would you give? Could he be calling you perhaps today? If so, what is he calling you to go do? My question is, what will you say? I hope and pray that the answer is, here I am. Send me. We're going to have a final song, but actually I would just like to finish with a time of prayer. So if you would mind just quieting your hearts. Father, we thank you that we can come into the very presence of you. We can come before your throne. And as we see your glory, we see how we are nothing like you. We are not holy. But God, you take us and you make us into something holy, because although we should expect judgment, we get grace. Lord, as we've received this grace, and as this grace is freely open to us, Lord, I pray that you will continue to inspire us to go out and to preach your good word to a culture that doesn't want it, but to a culture that needs to hear it. Lord, I pray that you'll inspire and embolden us in every way possible so that we can say, here I am, send me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you as blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. I would like to say thank you very much for having us here today and for having us for the whole week. We look forward very much to being able to serve you and be able to learn from people here. And as we're about to have lunch and spend some time talking, I just ask you, just ask as much as you can about us, get to know us, because we have some nice things to say. So it'd be good to actually get to know you a bit better. But thank you very much.